Blog Talk Radio.
The American dream was placed into the book.
Let me take you on a
He says the hills were covered with the shadow of it, what, the vine that God planted, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. The prophets of ancient Israel taught the right of the personal ownership of property. They taught the dignity of work. They taught honor. And Israel prospered. And America has prospered. No nation has ever had the prosperity of America. We talk about poverty in America, and we ought to do all we can do to eradicate any of it. But the poor in America are rich compared to many of the peoples of this world. And the fruit of that prosperity that God gave to Israel was for God's glory. Look in verse 15. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch thereof that thou madest strong for thyself. God did not bless America so that theology could be replaced with meology, where people could say God doesn't matter. All that matters is the Dow Jones. Israel was divinely planted. America divinely planted. Israel divinely prospered. America divinely prospered, and Israel was divinely protected. Look, if you will, in verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? In Bible times, when a man would plant a vineyard, he would put a thick thorn hedge around that vineyard to keep out the predators and to keep out the thieves. And God said, I planted this vine, and I put a hedge around this vine. May I say also, God has protected America. God put a hedge around America. And we knew it. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Israel's first line of defense, are you listening, was God himself. Not alliances, not weapons of war, but God Almighty. And God Almighty in time past has protected America. And we've all had a sense that God's hand has been upon America. Now, here's the third thing I want you to see. I want you to see not only national despair and national design, but I want you to see a grave national danger. We at this moment are at a point of grave national danger. And what is that danger? It's found in verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? You see, God has put a hedge around Israel, but then God broke down the hedge. God has put a hedge around America, but the hedge, I'm afraid, has been taken away. The darkness. Do you remember the story of Job in the Bible? The devil could hardly wait to get his hands on Job. He's saying to God, that Job, the only reason he serves you is because you have petted him. You have prospered him. You have protected him. I can't get to him. You have built a hedge around Job. Every time I try to get to Job, there's your hedge. Take down the hedge. Let me get at him. God said, you don't know my servant, Job. You might find this, by the way, in Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side. You see, there's a doctrine of hedges. The devil can't get through the hedge. Now, what has been the result? What is this grave national danger? Well, there was external danger from her enemies. Look in verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? So that all that they which pass by the way do pluck her. America's natural resources are being stripped away. We are at the same time losing our resources and losing our friends. I say we're known as the great Satan. People are plucking this vineyard. External danger from her enemies. Internal danger from corruption. Look in verse 13. The boar, the wild hog of the wood, doth waste it. Now, a hog is not only content to eat the fruit. The hog deals with the root. Something is happening in America that is very un-American. I'm telling you, we're in a moral freefall. Think of what is happening in the schools of America. Prayer is out. Policemen are in. Bibles are out. Values clarification is in. The Ten Commandments are out. Rape and armed robbery and murder and bombs are in. Creation is out. Evolution is in. Corporal punishment is out. Disrespect and rebellion is in. Blasphemy is in. Praise is out. In a public school, you can tell someone go to hell. Friend, I think it's time we told them to go to heaven. I think it's time that we spoke up. There is external danger, verse 12. There is internal danger, verse 13. And there is eternal danger, verses 14 and 15. Look at it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. Now watch this in verse 16. It, the vine, is burned with fire and it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now it is God himself who is bringing judgment. God's judgment is like an axe, according to this verse. God's judgment is like a consuming fire. And that's what's happening in America. Come up close and I want to tell you something, friend. Not only is God America's only hope, God is America's biggest threat. God is America's biggest threat. Look at it again. Verse 16. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now, what we have done is we have expelled God from our schools and from our government, and God is about ready to impeach America. And you say, how do you say that we've expelled God? Well, now listen to what happened. The United States Supreme Court banned prayer in public schools in 1962. Then in 1963, they banned the Bible. Now, evidently, we've been doing something wrong for a long time. But then in 1963, they banned the Bible. And then the Ten Commandments were banned in 1980. What we have become is legally an atheistic state. Friend, there's something awfully wrong in America. Leviticus 18, verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it. One last thing. There may be, friend, a gracious national deliverance. It's not too late. Notice the prayer of this patriot beginning in verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Number one, we must look up. Look up. Look in verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O Lord of hosts. God is the only one big enough, strong enough, wise enough to deliver us and save us. And we must seek God's face and not God's hand. Notice verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We need to return unto God with fasting, praying, weeping. An old-fashioned revival. And don't worry about who's the elected officers are in the White House or the State House. God doesn't have to route revival through Washington. We must look up. We must confess up. Look, if you will, in verse 16. This vine is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. It is sin that caused God to take down the hedge. We must confess and turn from our wicked way. Number three, not only must we look up and confess up, we must speak up. Look in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And by the way, who is that? Who is that? Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ.
That's what he's talking about in this verse. This is a prophetic psalm. He's saying that the hope is in the Son of God, let thy hand to be upon the man of thy right hand. That's Jesus, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And in the name of Jesus, we need to speak up. They tell us to go back under the rock. We need to come out from under the rock and stand on this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, oh, that's politics and religion. Let me tell you something about the church. The church is not the master of the state, nor is the church the servant of the state. The church is the conscience of the state. We need to speak up and say what God's word says. Satan's strategy is to keep good people, good men, good women, silent in evil times. And you need to tell your boys and girls when they step on school property, they have still full amendment rights and freedom of speech to pray, to carry their Bibles, and to witness for Jesus Christ. But Pastor Rogers, you're so insensitive. Don't you know that if your children pray, somebody might be offended? Friend, our children are offended every day at school. Offended by militant atheism, by humanism, by pornography, by heavy rock music, by profanity, by amoral sex education. By the way, there is nothing in the First Amendment that says somebody is protected from being offended.
Of course.
The Bible teaches that we're to speak, and our Constitution says that nobody shall abridge our rights to speak. And so what I'm trying to say is that we must look up. We must confess up. We must speak up. And we must stand up. Look again in verses 18 and 19. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. We don't have to have great numbers. Lenin began his communist revolution in 1917-19, with just several thousand. Castro took Cuba, I can remember, with a little band of cutthroats. On the positive side, Jesus started with 12 disciples. Joshua 22:23, verse 10, one man of you shall chase a thousand. And the Lord, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he has promised. It's just time we stood up. You know what's wrong with so many of us now? We are so shell-shocked. It's been coming at us. Bad news is like we're drinking from a fire hose. Friend, it's hard to build a dam when you're floating down the stream. We need to look up. We need to confess up. We need to speak up. We need to stand up. And we need for God to bless America one more time. When I was a little boy, the Japanese dropped bombs on Pearl Harbor. Afterward, the United States rallied and won the war. Admiral Yamamoto, remember him, Yamamoto? You know what he said later on? Here's a quote. I want you to listen to it. He said, I had intended to deal a fatal blow to the American fleet by attacking Pearl Harbor. I fear that all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve. He said, I thought this would destroy them. He said, all it did was just to fill them with a terrible resolve. And they won the war. And what I want to say, dear friend, is this. It's time that God's people were filled with a terrible resolve. It's time God said, oh God, here's a vine. We're in great despair. But Lord, there was a glorious design. But Lord, there's a grave danger. But oh God, give us deliverance. Please, oh God. It is time for God to work in America. I was talking to somebody the other day. He's talking about Hollywood and everything and the government and all of these things. And they said, it's not a fair fight. And I said, that's right, it's not a fair fight. for their sake is not a fair fight. We're the ones who have the advantage, not them. Friend, we've got the Word, the Holy Ghost. We've got God. They're the ones who ought to be afraid.
Chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that, when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was a leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.
Oh, tell it, tell it.
When life began at the very beginning in chapter 6, when you look at some of the distinguishing marks that makes Daniel different from everybody else. Whatever it is, he wants to be the best. But beyond this realization of his ability, you see it first in his prominence, and he's now about 88 years old. I don't want you to miss this, because there are people who age and they feel like it's time just to go out to the pasture. This morning, some of you have retired early. That means that you have more time for God and his kingdom, to give yourself to God's service. Don't let anybody tell you that you've come to your end. All you have to do is revisit history. William Gladstone, a prime minister of Great Britain, served God at 83. Michelangelo was painting the Last Judgment, and he was 89. Thomas Edison was still inventing at 90. John Wesley was still circuit riding on the back of horses when he was in his 80s. Goethe wrote Frost in his 80s. And here you are in your 50s and 60s saying, what shall I do? I'll tell you what you do. You burn bright for God. Be prominent in God's service. Right in this city, next month, Dr. Thomas Freeman, the first African-American PhD from the University of Chicago, is still burning bright in Fifth Ward at his church, still teaching at Texas Southern University in philosophy, and who is the distinguished coach of that debate team. How dare you rest because you are now 61 years old. You're still a baby. But beyond this perpetual time and situation, there is something prominent in the life of Daniel. Verse 3, I'm still there. It simply distinguishes him as someone who had this high acuity, that there was something in him, in his character, that was so noble that it elevated him to prominence. But not just prominence, but there's something also in the ability of his personhood. You see, he had an excellent spirit. It just means that there was a character, charisma, that shrouded the very life of Daniel. Nobody mistook Daniel when Daniel came into the room. But then there are other times people might want to bring you down, when they merely realize your ability, but also when they recognize your righteousness. Verse number 4, the word of God says that they were looking for an occasion to find some skeletons that was buried in the closet of Daniel. That word, when they talk about they were looking for the opportunity, occasion, whatever translation you use in verse number 4, it means that was a pretext. They were looking for something. And what they discovered in his life first was a consistency. That Daniel was in chapter 6 what Daniel was in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you meet him when he's young, and then you see him in chapter 3 and 4 when he's getting older, midlife, and now in his octogenarian years in chapter 6, what he was as a teenager is what he is as an octogenarian. Can you be consistent like that in your very life? So they tried to collude, and they tried to gather around and say, can we find something wrong in the life of Daniel? And they looked for it. And people were looking in your life too. you start living the righteous, godly, moral life, and people will start looking for it. If they can't find it, they will make it up. Preach, Pastor Wentz. Now, an example of this in the very life of Jesus. Last week on planet Earth, he was confronted by different groups of people. He was confronted by the Pharisees that asked him a tricky question. He vexed them. And then the Sadducees come along and they try to ask him a ridiculous question about the resurrection. He thwarts them. The Aurelians come and they try to ask him something about a political question, and he overpowers them. In each case, in the life of Jesus, they couldn't find anything to grab hold to bring him down. Likewise, in the life of Daniel. But beyond his consistency, there's a commitment. Look at verse number 5. It actually speaks of his strength, and that is if people can't get you at your weakness, they will attack you at your strength. In fact, birds pick at the right fruit. You throw your arrow, you shoot your arrow in the direction of the strongest soldier. And here they're coming at Daniel at his strongest point. What's his strongest point, church? His strongest point is what he's been doing. It's his moral purity, it's his mental acuity, it is his political integrity that he's maintained from the very day he was transported from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. He stayed consistent. And so now they know how to get him. Let's put a decree in that simply says, no prayer. But for those of you that are lost in the sermon, you don't know what I'm talking about. Daniel was a person of prayer. And this is not something that he begins in chapter 6. It is a continuation from the very moment that you meet him. And so he's doing in chapter 6 what he did in chapter 1. And the way to get him is to put in law, thou shalt not pray. But more than that, it is the promotion of Darius from being the king to being God. And so when you pray, there's only one God that you pray to. And everybody knew from chapter 1, Daniel was going to only pray to the sovereign Lord and the creator of the universe, and there would be no competing deities in his very life. And so here he is. We find him. And so he goes on to do something. Let me give you one more thing in the life. And you look at verses 6 and 7, and you see that they're going to ravage his reputation now. And they do that in these two verses. They're trying to undo everything. So how do you act then? That's what I'm trying to get to. Because you've got to get verses 1 through 9 in your heart before you can say, how do you react when somebody's trying to bring your life down? How do you act? Verses 10 and 11 quickly. You notice that Daniel has this consistent commitment, not just in his ability and his spirituality and his character, but notice now how he acts in verse 10 and 11, and then I'll give you some principles to live by. He reacts, or should I say, he acts with quiet conviction. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows were open toward Jerusalem. He went there with quiet conviction, not with confrontation, just a quiet conviction. Years ago, I worked in the Houston Public Library, and that was a painting And I'll never forget this painting. It was the painting of a cowboy on the back of a horse. It was pencil sketched. I can see it in my head right now. Riding through a canyon, and a mountain lion lurching at him. And the name of the painting, of the drawing, was Too Late to Pray. Quiet conviction. Resolute continuation. Verses 10 again and 11. So he goes home after he discovers what had been published. He went to his upstairs room. The windows open towards Jerusalem. And look what it says. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed. In other words, he just kept on doing what he had been doing. But here's the last thing. That was a bold resolution. He prayed and had the nerve to give this content. He prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Now, let me unpack this for just a moment. Because Daniel gives us a model of what it means to be godly and righteous and consistent in prayer. It begins with a discipline of prayer. And most of us don't like discipline. On Wednesday, we began a journey with Jesus to the resurrection. 40 days, and some of us have taken on a fast. And we've given up something in order that we make space for God. Now, some of you that started Wednesday and ended Wednesday. I'm not pointing my finger of accusation. I'm saying get back on the fast. Some of you made a food fast. And you broke it the next morning. I'm not pointing my finger in judgment. I'm saying get back. You're not a Pharisee. Get back and finish your fast. Because discipline is hard. You ask a coach coaching a team, high school, collegiate, or pro, they'll tell you this is hard work. Getting people just to do what they know they're supposed to do is still hard work. People that excel in their discipline are people that work when they don't feel like working. They run when they don't feel like running. They read when they don't feel like reading. They commit to memory when they don't feel like it. Because discipline is hard work. Now, if you're an undisciplined person, you don't have a clue of what I'm talking about. Your discipline is being undisciplined. You remember once the disciples asked Jesus this question, Lord, teach us how to pray. They didn't ask, Lord, teach us how to preach. Lord, teach us how to build a church. Lord, teach us how to be a better administrator. Lord, teach us how to pray, because if I learn how to pray, I can be a better preacher, a better leader, a better administrator, if I learn how to pray. Discipline takes work, hard work. Athletes tell you it's hard work. Academicians tell you it's hard work. And you stay at it until it becomes, here's the word, you read it in verse 10, a daily discipline. He went every morning, every noon, every night, and bowed his He was not worried, as one writer said, about the arithmetic of his prayer, how many times he prayed. He was not concerned about the rhetoric of his prayer, how eloquent his prayers were, or the logic of his prayers, how argumentative his prayers were, or the music, how sweet his prayers were, or the poetry, how linguistic his prayers were. He knelt down before God and prayed. A lot of us, we're so worried about the mechanics of prayer, we forget to pray. Pray. And sometimes you need to pray for yourself. You don't need to wait on anybody else to pray for you. Get on your bended knee and talk to God. You don't need a lesson on how to do that. And you can say, pass the ketchup. You can get on your knees and say, Our Father. The daily discipline of prayer. But not only is there a daily discipline of prayer, he prayed in a particular direction. Now, don't miss this, because this is beautiful. He goes to his upper chamber to pray. And when he prays, he goes to his open window that's pointed to the east. And to the east is Jerusalem. And to the east in Jerusalem is the temple. And the temple is where God lives. And when he looked out the window pointed east to Jerusalem, you know what he saw? Nothing. The temple was gone. He saw ruins and mounds, that's it. And yet he prayed in that direction, knowing that God was everywhere. It was just symbolic that he was praying in a particular direction. And this morning, when you ought to pray, you ought to pray with a direction in mind. Let me back up, because you're looking, but you're not really listening. He prayed east. The temple is gone. But he knew that God, the invisible Lord, creator of the universe, was everywhere. This morning, when we pray, we can pray north, south, west, and east. For we do not pray to a mound or to a building, but we pray to another building that was destroyed and got up on the third day morning, who answers our prayers, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's something else on his knees when he prayed. He prayed in the face of difficulty. The difficulty was that the decree had been announced that he is not supposed to pray for 30 days. But his prayer is the oxygen that gives breath to our spiritual lungs. You can't go a day without praying to God. He had to fill his spiritual lungs with the oxygen of God's life. And in the morning and the noon and the night, he got on his knees and he talked to God in the face of difficulty. He knew if he prayed and got caught, it meant a sure death sentence. But it's better to die with God than to try to live without God. There he is, on his knees, talking to God in the face of difficulty. Some of you remember Corrie Ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor who turned missionary for God. Her sister was killed during the Holocaust. And how important this is, I think, to America to hear this morning, especially in light of last week, to hear what the testimony of Anne Frank, little sister, who survived the Holocaust, who had to visit two of the most prominent schools on the East Coast and West Coast that were flashing Nazi signs. A misunderstanding of the brutality, that hatred of what that sign means. She spoke out, and here, Corrie Boone reminds us that enough that we learn something about God, that you don't know that Jesus is all you need until he's all that you have. Praying through difficulty, through clenched teeth, when it looks like the sun would never rise, when it appears that the sun would never peak, when it looks like darkness has enveloped your life, you have to pray when it looks like nothing is going to happen. In the face of difficulties, birds teach us of the significance of prayer. Birds, in fact, hold on to branches, even thin wires, in the middle of storms. Have you ever wondered about that? How is it that these birds survive storms the way they do? Well, there's something built in nature, that when they go to sleep, they bend their knees. And when they bend their knees, the muscles of their back connect to their talons. So when they bend their knees, their claws clench. So when the storms come, they're still holding on. When they're unconscious of the storm around them, when you pray, bending your knees, you catch hope. And God gives you the grip you need in times like these. We need a faith in times like these. We need an anchor. Be very sure you anchor hold and grip the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. He's the only one. I'm done now. I have to sit down. My time is up. But do you know this one last thing? For those of you that remember reading Daniel, at least the first 6 or 7 chapters, growing up in Sunday school, there was always something funny that happened that we didn't talk about much. And it was finally the deliverance of Daniel. It was a discipline, and it was daily, and it was directional. And it was in the midst of difficulty, but it was always a deliverance. And the deliverance was kind of humorous because you look back and you see Nebuchadnezzar then. Every time God did something, old Neb repented and got right. Now, Darius does the same thing. He really liked Daniel, but the law that had been written was irreversible. It was the strangest law ever written in world history, that it could not be redacted. And now Daniel, as a result of this irrefutable law, finds himself in a den of lions. Well, you already know the lions don't eat him up. And that was Darius' concern. And all night while Daniel is in the lion's den, God sent an angel to come and rub the mane of the lion. As a boy, we always said, shut the mouth of the hungry lion. He probably did that too, but I believe his angel just lulled him to sleep. And the very lion that would have devoured Daniel became Daniel's chief lounge in the lion's den. The next morning, King Darius wanted to get to the den that had been shut and sealed by a stone. And he cried out, Daniel! And Daniel said, I'm here. And he rolled that stone back. And Daniel walked out of there safe and saved. What a story. But that was one greater than Daniel. who too had gone down to another pit. And they shut the mouth of the door on him. And he stayed on the other hand for 3 days. But then on the third day, no king came down to get him. In fact, God himself rolled back the stone. And he got up. Y'all don't even know what I'm talking about. You might not come to church if you don't know what I'm talking about. And that's what happened. And he rolled the stone away. And he got up. Look at this. Not just with power, but with all power. In heaven and earth, in his hands. So that when you go to your window, and when you pray to your God, God will hear your prayer, and he will deliver. But wait, he didn't deliver just one time. God is a delivering God. Sometimes God delivers, and then he delivers again, and delivers again. Sometimes he delivers in our health, he delivers in our family, he delivers in our finance, he delivers in our consciousness, and we need God to deliver in our country, our society, our community, in our culture. We need God, but he also needs us. He needs us to do our part, and if we do our part, God says, I will do my part. We have a God who is able to roll the stone. We have a God that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that's at work with us. So what you going to do? Pray. But I don't feel like it. That's when you really ought to pray. But I'm tired with a prayer. You better have a whisper than a word than to have no prayer. For God is able to answer on the word. I'll sit down. I hear Peter about to shake one day, and all he had to say was, yeah. And God can put the rest to your request. Call on him for that power in the name.
Just another day. My Lord has kept me. Yes, it is. Just another day that I've been in my Savior's care. Yes, it is. Wanna say He threw His loving arms all around me. Yes, He did, and there I found peace, joy, rest there. Oh,
Jerusalem is made up of two Hebrew words, Jeru and Shalom. Jeru Shalom. It means, Jeru means to flow like a river. And the word Shalom means peace, or it means salvation. Salvation can further be defined as reviving, restoring, renewing, recovering. Hallelujah. It's a place of renewing, reviving, restoring, and recovering. And the word tells us that Jerusalem was flowing with the blessings of God. The blessings were there. The temple was there. Worship was there. Singing, music, holiness, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrificial substitutionary lamb. Everything was there in Jerusalem. What a wonderful place. But then there's another city that is mentioned, and the Bible said he had to go down to Jericho. Because anytime you leave this place of blessing, this place of music, this place of the temple, the place of worship, of holiness, the Ark of the Covenant, the substitutionary lamb, you can't do anything but go down. And the name Jericho means a place of temptation. It's a place where you're tempted. It's a place to lure you. There's no satisfaction there. It's only a place of allurement. You see, the Bible said in Psalms 48 and verse 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Begins to talk about this place of salvation. In Psalms chapter 9, verse 11, it says, sing praises to the Lord, all of you which dwell, which live. You've made your habitation in Zion. You've made a choice that you want to stay where the rivers are flowing with salvation. They're flowing with recovery. They're flowing with reviving. They're flowing with restoration. You've made a choice. I want to stay where the temple is. I want to stay where the music is, the singing, the fellowship. I want to stay where holiness, where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God and the sacrifices of God go forth. This is where I've made my choice. In Psalms chapter 20, verse 2, the Bible said the Lord will strengthen you out of Zion. It's in Zion. It's in that place of salvation where God strengthens you and you develop from day to day to day to day. And the Bible said we, without a veil on our face, we look into a mirror and we see the glory of God and we're changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. Every day gets sweeter than the day before. Every day is a closer walk with Christ. As long as you stay in the place that flows with salvation, you must stay in the place where the salvation is flowing, the recovery, the renewal, the restoration, and the reviving. You've got to stay in the presence of the Most High God. In Psalms 50, verse 12, the word, or verse 2, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty is where God shines. He shines upon our life with prosperity and success and blessings. In Psalms chapter 84, verse 4, the Bible said, blessed are they that make a choice that I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. I'm going to stay under the continual blessing where angels descend and ascend into the heavens. The Bible said they will still be singing, even in their struggle, even in their challenge, even in their time of despair. They still will have a song. They still will have a praise because they've made up their mind. I'm going to dwell in the Bethel. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. I'm going to dwell where angels are ascending and descending. I'm going to stay in the place of God's salvation. That's where I'm going to be. In Psalms chapter 128, verse 5, the Bible said the Lord is going to bless you out of Zion. He's going to bless you. You shall see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Meaning this, if you make your mind up, I shall not be moved. I will stay in the presence of God. I will stay under that covering. He said, you shall be strengthened and blessed all the days of your life. Not only you, but your children, your children's children, and as many as are afar off shall be blessed because of the decision that you have made. Will you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. But the Bible said that Jesus began to declare, even though how wonderful Jerusalem is, even though it's filled with worship, even though it's filled with singing, even that's where the blessing comes, that's where restoration, reviving, renewing, and recovering is, even though that's where success and prosperity begin to overtake your life, even though it's a place of peace, even though it's a place of the substitutionary offering, where you realize I should have been crucified, but there is one that took my place. Jesus, even with all of those blessings, there was a certain man that decided to take a trip to Jericho. I don't know what it is about the human nature that thinks the grass is greener on the other side, that thinks the world has something more to offer than God has to offer. But I once was young, and now I am older, and I've seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed. Give you what God can give you. It can never give it to you. You see, the name Jericho, in the Hebrew, its first meaning is moonlight. But if you know anything about astronomy, you know the moon has no light of its own. It can only reflect the sun. So when the world says, I'll give you love, it looks like love, but probably in reality it's lust, and there's no commitment to it. There's no dedication. There's no loyalty to it. The world says, I'll give you peace. But they find out peace is held in a capsule. It's held in a bottle. It's held in all kinds of different things. The world will say, I'll give you joy. But the joy is just happiness that lasts for a short time, because there's pleasure in sin for a moment. But soon that moment will be over. You see, the moon can only reflect the real life. But if you want peace that passes all understanding, there is a place you can find it. It's in the presence of God. If you want joy, unspeakable and full of glory, you've got to find it in the presence of God, where the river flows with salvation, and the river flows with recovery, and the river flows with reviving and renewing. If you want real love, you can only find it in the loving God and the loving Savior, who gave himself that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Oh, yes. Oh, but the word Jericho not only means moonlight, but it also has another Hebrew meaning, which means fragrance. Let me tell you something about fragrance. You can be very hungry in many days since you had a meal on your stomach, and you can walk into a restaurant, and you can and smoke neck bone. It will touch your soul. The fragrance will bless you. You can smell fresh baked bread, and the fragrance will bless you. You can smell corn on the cob or just oozing with butter, but the fragrance will bless you. You can smell a roast in the oven or a turkey with dressing, and the fragrance will bless you. But you can starve to death on a fragrance. All the world can do is give you something that smells like it satisfies. But when God comes, he's got more than a fragrance. When you find him, he'll cause your empty soul to be satisfied. He'll cause your cup to run over. He'll cause life and cause it more abundantly. I've got more than a fragrance. I've got more than something that just stirs me. I've got something that satisfies me.
Over 65 years, there's been a woven covering.
covering, a covering of prayer, a covering of saints. You don't even know what it's like until you come here on a Wednesday night, and all the gray hairs are in this sanctuary. Now, we have other classes, but all of the gray hairs, and some of them we don't know what color the hair is, but anyway, they all come here on Wednesday night, and when Wayne Shell was singing Wednesday night, and he began to sing, and Dad jumped up and gave a whoo, hallelujah, he was knocking demons off of your covering. I said the most protected place to be is under the covering. You see, God gives you the covering nationally. He gives you the covering of the local church, and then the next covering is the man. The man is to be the spiritual leader. He is not to be one sitting in the back letting his wife do everything. He is the one that's supposed to take the spiritual leadership. And under the man is the woman, and under the woman is the children. God so designed that every child born on the earth, if they lived by this book, would be in the safest place you could possibly be. It would take the devil a hard time to get to your children, because he's got to go through the national covering, got to go through the local covering, got to go through the father, got to go through the mother in order to get that child. This is where you raise your children. You raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because I said Satan is a liar. I said Satan is a liar. And when Satan wants to come to kill and to steal and to destroy, he wants to strip you of your covering. You see, if hell had his way, he wants to wound you. He wants to put scars on you. He wants to lacerate your soul. He wants to lacerate you. But in order to do that, he wants to strip your national covering off. That's why it's important that you pray for those in authority. You pray for your governors, your senators, your representatives, because whether you like them or not, they have a covering over this nation. And then there's the local church. It's covering. Whether you like me or not, if you're going to sit in here, you better pray for me. And you better pray for those that sing on the front. And you better pray for those that lead ministry. You pray for those in authority, because what you're doing is you're making your life safe. You're making your life protected. You are protecting your finances, your success, and your prosperity. And then every brother needs to wake up and come up another notch, that you're not just a man so you can sit in a deer stand and hunt the deer, and you're not a man so you can go turkey hunting, and you're not a man so you can bowl every Friday night, and you're not a man so you can do this and then that. You are a man because God has given you seed, and that seed is not to be cast into the face of this world, but that seed is to be protected. That seed is to be provided for. That seed, you're supposed to stand and guard your seed and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pray for your man. Pray for your husband. Pray for the men of the church. Men of the church don't need to be beer drinkers. They need to be drunk on new wine. They need the wine of the Spirit and the power of God. Oh, we praise you to Jesus. Come on, let's praise him. But the enemy comes. Oh, the enemy comes. And he comes to strip you of your covering. Because if he can strip off your covering, oh, Lord, if he can strip off your covering, then he can wound you. He can hurt you. He can wound you. And he beat and wounded, and beat, and wounded. Jesus said he beat till he left him half dead. They assumed he was dead, but there was still breath. As long as there's breath in the one you're praying for, don't you ever give up. As there's just an ounce of breath that's in the body of your child, in your son, your grandmother, your grandfather, don't you give up hope, because Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly.
nature. Why would anyone like this man leave the place of blessing to go down to Jericho, to the place of temptation? Every one of us, that flesh pulls on us. And I know many of you have encountered this attack on your way down to temptation. Maybe you never arrived. Maybe you never did follow through with it. But on the road to temptation, the thief met you along the way. The Bible said he stripped him of his covering, that protection, that outer layer that God keeps you from having the things of this life to hit you with, that covering of authority. That's the first thing the enemy wanted to strip off. But today, that's why this program's here. We want to let you know that Jesus Christ, no matter how bad you've been beaten, no matter how bad your umbrella protection has been stripped away from you, seems like people that should have cared for you and loved you and people that should have encouraged you and lift you up just weren't there. But Jesus stops by. He pours in the oil of salvation and the wine of the joy of the Spirit. Let him do a work in your life today. Let him cover you with his love. For over a decade, Pastor Tommy Bates has preached the uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ through his TV program, Bridging the Gap. If you enjoy Pastor Bates' dynamic singing and powerful preaching, join us live every Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Eastern Time online at TommyBates.com. You'll be stirred with praise and worship, preaching of the Word, and just good old revival church services that will bless your spirit. So join us every Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Eastern Time as we experience a mighty move of God's presence.
At the heart of Tommy Bates Ministry, there is a fervent desire to bridge the gap of what mighty men and women of the faith have shown him over the years to this current generation that so desperately needs a relationship with the Holy Spirit. God continues faithfulness to open doors for Pastor Tommy Bates does just that.
Come on. Ha 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 ha!